Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long again to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, of His work of imparting truth to the church and establishing the church, of His work of atonement to cover the sin and guilt of sinful people, of how You used the Lord Jesus Christ to bring deliverance, to bring salvation and redemption, but also to proclaim the truth that You are the sovereign God, and You in Your good pleasure have chosen Your own people from before the foundations of the world. And You chose them unto salvation in Jesus Christ, Your servant and Your Son. It's good for us to hear about Him again and to hear Your word that calls us to listen to the gospel, to turn from idolatry and to come and receive Jesus Christ by faith. We ask that You would grant us the power and conviction of Your Holy Spirit to make this work happen. For it is not by our own understanding or by our works. It is all of grace. It is all of that personal, powerful Holy Spirit. May You grant Him to us. May He be at work in us. May He delight our souls and enlighten our hearts and minds to have joy today in Your presence to hear this word once again. Bless the word in its proclamation. Bless the word in its hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17 first this morning. We'll consider the first 13 verses of Jeremiah 17. Then we'll turn to the text in Thessalonians 1. Jeremiah 17, beginning at verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And notice that contrast there in verse 5 to verse 7. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. He is like a shrub in the desert, says verse 6. But then in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. In verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water. It sets the contrast between those who put their trust in the Lord and those who do not, and what their resulting life will be like. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll read the entire chapter there, and that will be the text this morning as well. And we'll read here in the introduction of Silvanus, that's just another name for Silas, in case you're wondering how this tracks with the history that we read in Acts 17. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so far the reading of God's Word. We also turn to the Canons of Dort, to the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Articles 4 through 7. This is on page 103 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. I would like us to read Articles 4, 5, and 6 together this morning, and I will conclude by reading Article 7. Article 4. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Article 5. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet, as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. Article 6.
What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit, through a word or mystery of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament.
And Article 7, this mystery of His will God revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, He reveals it to many. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, but in no wise curiously to pry into, the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. And so far, our confession this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Thessalonian Church, is a good church to look at when we're talking about the light of nature, the law, and the gospel, because the Thessalonian church was a mixed church. The history of it is given in Acts 17. The core group of that church was primarily Jews, as Paul was making his customary work, as it tells us in Acts 17, going to the synagogue, preaching Jesus Christ from the law and the prophets. Many Jews, by the grace of God, were changed. The Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts, and by grace they came to faith. But it wasn't just Jews that were converted, but it also happened to some of the prominent Greeks, we're told in Acts 17. So you have a mix. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles in one church. The Jews were zealous for the law, maybe not as zealous as Paul was, but zealous for the law. They knew the traditions of the rabbis, they knew the law really well, and they loved the law. And they had lived for such a long time as those who hope for salvation by keeping the law. Then you have the Greeks, on the other hand, as part of this church. Well, what part of the world at that time loved the light of nature more than the Greeks? Greek wisdom and worldly wisdom and all of their philosophers and all of their ideas, their ways of running government, their ways of running a nation and conquering others, commerce, economics, politics, all of these things. The Greeks were at the forefront of all of it, even medicine and law. These were people who used to live by that light of nature, hoping to ascend beyond humanity in some form. So both groups were wrong, weren't they? The Jews were wrong that there would be salvation through law keeping, and the Greeks were wrong that there would be salvation through the light of nature. They both needed the gospel. And by grace, they both received the gospel, as Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 1, in word and in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Paul had to leave very abruptly, if you know the history of this at all well. He was only there for 3 weeks and had to leave very abruptly because a mob formed. These other Jews from Asia came and they accused Paul of certain things from other towns. They set the city in an uproar, it says in verse 5 of Acts 17, and they basically run Paul out of town with all of his companions, Silas and Timothy, and they persecute the church that remains. With that abrupt leaving, Paul's concerned now for the church. How are they going to withstand the persecution that is undoubtedly coming and going to increase? Will their faith remain steadfast? Paul's concern, did they really understand the things I preached to them? Is the Spirit still at work? So he tells them in verse 3 about his prayers for them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in prayer. That's verse 2. And then verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that confidently because he knows that these people received the gospel. He looked at their lives. He talked with them in their homes. He talked with them on the street. He visited with them while they were gathered in the synagogue together. And he saw the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these people. So he prayed this confidently. He saw their faith. He saw their love. He saw their hope. And that is all the result of the preaching of the gospel in word and in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. He saw a strong degree of faith in them, and that by grace their faith produced works. Despite all the troubles they were facing in the city, the excruciating persecution, he saw they still had love. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not lost their first love. And they loved one another greatly in the church. Many of the people were stripped of their wealth. Jason was taken by guard from his home. Others of them didn't know what to do, where to go. Do we go in hiding? Do we leave? Paul is left. How do we understand this? A great deal of confusion. But they did not lose their love. They also maintained steadfastness of hope. A hope of salvation, but also the return of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul concludes this chapter with, He saved you from the wrath to come. And He'll tell them later, He's coming back for you. Especially in 1 Thessalonians 4. We get some of the greatest, most vivid language of the return of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that the people there would understand that those who believed in Jesus Christ and died before I came here, they're going to heaven. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and died before He returned, they're going to heaven. And those of you that believe, Christ is coming for you as well. They kept their commitment to working, evangelizing, and worshiping until Christ would return. Put all these things together, faith, hope, and love. It's the essence of Christian faith. It's the result of Christian faith. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul could be confident of that because he saw that. So you see how the gospel preached to them had a very great impact. It totally changed their lives. Fundamentally transformed their lives. All of them, whether Jews or Greeks. And so it is that all of you must also see that whatever gains you make in the Christian life, whatever place you are at in your piety and your devotion to the Lord and your hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that too has come as a result of the word preached, of the gospel preached, in word and in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. You need the gospel just as much as the Thessalonians did. Now we know that Adam sinned and brought all of humanity into corruption. We talk about total depravity, and that's the section we're on here in the Canons of Dort. And that's where the Thessalonians were as well, completely corrupt. They didn't know anything of grace. They were striving in either one or two ways to try to earn their salvation, either by the law or by the light of nature. But they did not know Christ by faith. And when we say total depravity, when we say total, we don't mean that people are as bad as they could be. Total means that sin has corrupted every part of a human being, thinking, feeling, knowing, loving, doing. And that it includes an inability and an unwillingness to come to God in faith. The heart is dead. The mind is dead in sins and trespasses. And yet, still, people are not as bad as they could be. That is the reality, isn't it? And we have that here before us this morning as well. By the light of nature, there is yet some capacity for knowledge, of understanding something of good and evil, of knowing that God exists. But because they are dead in sins and trespasses, they use the stuff wrongly. But it doesn't mean that they always use it wrongly. There is the restraining grace of God. So you will see the wise acting wickedly, but you will also see the wicked acting wisely. There are unbelieving doctors that still get the diagnosis right and still prescribe the right medication. There are unbelieving carpenters that will still build a house that's level and won't cheat the customer. There are unbelieving lawyers and judges that do actually care about justice. There are unbelieving people all over the place who work hard at their jobs, who love their spouses and their kids, who pay their taxes, who respect and love their neighbors. They might even be really nice people. But as Christians, of course, you have totally different motivations, totally different foundations, fundamentally different reasons for doing the same kinds of things. So you may stand shoulder to shoulder with an unbeliever who does similar works to you, but different motivations than you do. Why do you seek justice? Because God commands you to seek justice and to uphold justice. Why do you love your neighbor? Why do you love your families? Because God commands you to. Because God has shown you great love and called upon you to love others as well. Why do you work hard? I know it's not just for the paycheck. Colossians 3, you work unto the Lord. That's why you work hard. That's why you labor well. That's why you have a good work ethic. That's why you are willing and ready to employ your gifts in service to some earthly employer. Because you know you do it before the Lord. You want God to be glorified in everything you say and do. Christ be honored in your life. God be praised by the way that you live every single day. That absolutely separates you from an unbeliever. Because you have a changed heart. You have a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. You have thinking that has been reformed and renewed. And you have a desire to serve the Lord. And that is of grace. The Bible teaches us all that we do not put any hope in human accomplishments. Saving knowledge, regeneration, conversion. None of these things are ever gained by the light of nature. And the light of nature will never lead us to those things. It's absolutely impossible. This is the stuff of human wisdom. And as we heard last week, human wisdom doesn't go from below. Human wisdom never reaches God. The light of nature will never enable a person to believe in Jesus Christ. The upshot of all of it, really, is what it says in Canons 3:4:4 at the end. By which he becomes inexcusable before God, which is straight out of Romans 1:20. So man is without excuse. All the glorious and divine attributes of God are revealed in nature. And what does the sinner do with them? Suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Takes that light of nature and twists it and bends it and throws it through prisms. And breaks it apart. And worships the creature instead of the Creator. The light of nature wouldn't bring somebody to salvation. And it's the same with the law. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now our confession tells us that the law points us to the remedy. And it does. Jesus Christ. He is proclaimed in the law and in the prophets as the one who is the righteousness revealed apart from the law. So the law can give us the diagnosis. You're a sinner. You're guilty before God. You deserve condemnation. The law can tell us you need to repent of these things, but the law itself cannot provide the cure. It can give you the diagnosis, but it can't cure you. You need something outside of it. You need the righteousness outside of the law. Romans 3:21. You need Jesus Christ. Who redeemed the Thessalonians from their idolatry? As we read about in verse 10 here. Or verse 9 rather. To serve the living and the true God. Who redeemed them? The law did not redeem them from their idolatry. The light of nature did not redeem them. Christ redeemed them. He purchased them from their idolatry. He bought them from it. He cleansed them in His blood. He did the same for you. He has delivered you from your idolatry. The law could not do that. The light of nature could not do that. We twist the light of nature toward idolatry. The Jews took the law and it became an idol for them. You need Jesus Christ. He's the only redemption from idolatry. He's the only way to salvation. Even your will still bends to self-love and self-centeredness, to serving other masters and putting your trust in untrustworthy things. It's owing to God's grace that you're delivered from superstitions and from idolatry. But the fact that you have true faith in your heart alongside that idolatry, that is testimony and evidence to the fact that this same Holy Spirit is at work in you. Because otherwise that faith wouldn't exist there at all. But you have to be brought out of that nature more and more. The old nature has to die. It has to keep dying. You have to keep putting it to death because it wants to rise up and it wants to take over and it wants to corrupt you again, and it cannot in Christ. You need to be stirred up to the hope of eternal life. The world wants to be drawn into itself, to stay here, plant your feet here, and stay in the world, says the world. And it gives you all kinds of offers. It wants you to have confidence in it. It seduces you with expectations of success and happiness. And the world can't ever deliver on its promises. Only Christ can deliver you, and as Paul says here, deliver you from the wrath to come. Judgment is still coming. The light of nature and the law are not going to save you from that judgment. It's only by standing in Christ by faith that you can be delivered from such wrath, because He took it. Hanging there upon the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon our Savior. He stood there and He took your eternal punishment. And then He turned the wrath of God aside. That word, as my catechism students know, is one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. Propitiation. I love that word. I want you to love that word. Propitiation. Christ took our wrath, the wrath that we deserved, and He turned it aside from us. That's amazing grace. That's wondrous love. What a Savior we have that would stand in place. Well, how does this change all happen? It happens when sinners are confronted by the Gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So your appreciation for the proclamation of the Gospel ought to be very high indeed. Of course, there are other ways of speaking to people. There are always other ways of communicating to people. But this is the way that Jesus Christ wisely chose for His church. Do you appreciate the need for the preaching of the Gospel? Do you love to hear that good news? Does it delight your heart? Is it your anticipation week long beforehand to hear the good news, to hear what Christ has done, to hear of His propitiation, to hear of His atonement? And that He takes us from the wrath of God. Do you appreciate the centrality of preaching in the church? Many of you that I've spoken to, you balk at the idea of the government in our country, of trying to make reform in the country, either by education or by legislation. And rightly so on many accounts. How does real change happen? It is not through education, the light of nature. And it is not through legislation, law keeping. Change does not happen by law keeping. Law keeping happens when change is made. True knowledge, true wisdom does not produce change. A real change will produce wisdom and knowledge. And how is that change going to happen? It cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen unless the Gospel is preached and in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, the heart is changed. You need a total transformation. This is not simple or small changes. This is a total transformation that has to happen of the person. And the Holy Spirit graciously does that work. He is personal and He is powerful and He has come to your heart to make that change. To make you a whole new person. I wonder, do you pray earnestly for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? We understand the centrality and the need of Christ, the Son of God. Do you understand and appreciate the centrality and the importance of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit? He is not some impersonal force. He is not a person of the Trinity that we don't understand. His work is mysterious, but the work of the Father and the Son is just as mysterious. He is real. He is personal. He is in your heart. He is here in presence with us now, drawing us to God. You need the Holy Spirit. And we do not do well for ourselves or for our loved ones or for the church if we neglect to pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work, to do the very things that He promised to do. Change hearts and lives. Renew people in grace. Well, if the need for the gospel is so great, then we must also wrestle with another question presented to us in the canons, the burden of 347. If you look right at the end of that article, the severity and justice of God's judgment displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. Why do some believe in Jesus Christ after the gospel is preached, and why do others not believe? What explains that? If there's a need for the gospel, why isn't it that everybody could be changed? Why is it only revealed to some? The simple answer is the good pleasure and sovereign election of God. What stands out for Paul when he's writing to these Thessalonians, and probably stood out for him while he was with them for 3 weeks, is their Christ-centeredness. This church is no human institution, and he can see that very easily, and so can anybody else looking at them. This is a divinely appointed institution, this church in Thessalonica. There's a vibrant faith here. There's a love. There's a steadfast hope. They're putting all of their eggs in the basket of Christ. And they have absolutely no doubt that they're going to be fulfilled in that, that they will have joy and life forever in that. Look what Paul writes to them. For we know, verse 4, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How does he know that? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Because of how you received the gospel that we preached, we know you've been chosen. Because only those chosen by God could receive the gospel in this way. And only if God had chosen you, you Thessalonians, could the gospel have even come to Thessalonica. You're in the dispersion. You're way out there. You're not even close to Rome. You're not close to Jerusalem. You're kind of in the middle. And why should the Lord have brought Paul there except that He chose these people to receive the gospel, and they did so in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit made the words stick. You see, Paul spoke to them in word, in language that they could understand and communicate and express the truths of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit took those words of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and He made them stick. And He made them take root, and He made them grow. And He produced Christians out of these dead sinners. The Spirit invades and makes a breakthrough in the human heart. He made the words come with confidence. He convicted the hearts that they were important words. He even gave Paul the boldness to proclaim the gospel with deep conviction himself. Paul will write to the Corinthians later, I'm bold to you in letters, but when I'm with you, face to face, I'm not so bold. He was bold enough here in the Thessalonians. And that by the work of the Spirit. How else can anyone respond to the preaching of the gospel with true faith? But the Spirit makes the hearers respond with penitence, repentance, faith, obedience. How else could it produce love in their hearts? How else could it produce a steadfast hope if it wasn't by the eternal Spirit? And every believer indeed chosen by God will see this fruit in his or her life. We talk about election, and that is not for you to question things or to doubt or to fear. Certainly not to boast. We talk about election for the sake of your assurance. How do you know that God has chosen you or that God loves you? Well, how have you received the gospel? How have you responded to the word preached? With the same faith, hope, and love as the Thessalonians? With the same delight in the Spirit of God and the things of God? Have you set your mind on the things above where Christ is? Seated at the right hand of God? And yes, God has chosen you. And He loves you because He loves you. And He set His favor and His face upon you because it was His design and His choice and His sovereign good pleasure to do so. You believe because He chose you and gave you the Spirit and the grace of Christ. And the evidence of that Spirit at work is how you receive the gospel. So you see, brothers and sisters, this is also why you must love the lost. Why you must bear witness of Christ. Because they need the same gospel that you do. They need to hear the same good news that you do. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we're excited about church plants. That's why we go to the gospel mission this week. Because it is our conviction and our confession that the Spirit uses the gospel preached to change hearts and lives. This helps you love one another in the church as well. No boasting about the gains you make in Christian living because you know it's only by the grace of the Spirit. It gives you patience with others because you know the Spirit is at work in that person's life. But you know the Spirit is patient, and so you too be patient. You love others as well, knowing and praying that the Spirit would be upon them. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in the church that the Spirit be upon them? When you have brothers or sisters in the church that are not attending the means of grace, they haven't been here for weeks or months, maybe they're going to another church, but maybe they're not, friends and family members, don't you encourage them? Don't you call them on the phone or write them a letter. We miss you. And we wonder if you're receiving the gospel. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. We need it. This helps you instruct your children. Now, parents, you take your children to church every single time that the gospel is going to be proclaimed. And how many times, boys and girls, is the gospel proclaimed in our church? Twice on Sunday. Parents, you would not deprive your children of good clothing. You would not deprive your children of good food that is healthy for them. You would not deprive them of a good education. Do not deprive them of something that is for their spiritual good. Why would you give them less for their spiritual well-being than you do for their physical? You take them to church and you talk about the sermons at home and you talk about the Bible because they need the gospel. Do you pray for the souls of your children that the Spirit would take root there and invade as well, that the Word would be implanted in their hearts and lives because you know that it is not enough that the gospel come to them by word, but that it must also come by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. You pray for the Spirit upon your children. So also you will invite your friends and your unbelieving neighbors to church. You talk to your neighbors about the regular problems in their lives. Sometimes they're complaining and sometimes they're just giving you information. The hardships that they bear and the burdens that they have. But you know, by conviction and confession, that the only way that any real change will be made in their life is if they come under the gospel in word and the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. The point of all of it, brothers and sisters, is do you love others enough to disillusion them of their hopes to find salvation in the light of nature or their hopes to find salvation in the law? Do you love others enough to tell them that? Do you love others enough to help them and encourage them to open their eyes, to let them see what you see by faith? That there is nothing inside of us that would bring us to God naturally. That there's nothing about the ways that we live naturally that would give us any kind of acceptance before the Lord. It is simply and only and completely by grace. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, which we read earlier, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Any sinner who puts his hope, her hope and trust in the light of nature or the law is going to be lost to that heart and that mind, that human heart and that human mind. It's bondage, absolute bondage. There is nothing there in the human heart or the human mind by itself. It's more chains. It's a prison sentence. It's a death sentence. And that is why the gospel has come to you. Break those chains. To burst that prison open. Christ wants to redeem you. He loves you. God has chosen you. Come out of your idolatry. Come out of your human heart and your human mind. And stand in the grace and the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This world and this community need the church. You need the church. Because everybody needs the gospel. And praise be to God forever that He has so graciously and lovingly brought the gospel to you in word and in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Amen.